chapter 4, and we'll be focusing this morning on verses 11 and 12. Paul writes, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, we've read it before. And that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Now remember, this particular passage comes in light of the general context that we have already noted in the beginning of chapter 4. When Paul is dealing with our sanctification, he's not dealing with our justification or the glorious doctrine of justification, and he's not so much dealing with the doctrine or the teaching that speaks to the work of sanctification. The Lord Jesus Christ, we are reminded in that marvelous 17th chapter of the book of John, in which Jesus prays for not only his immediate disciples, but he prays for us. I like to read that and be reminded that Jesus is praying for me. He's praying for you as a believer, because he prays for them who will believe in him through their word, or the word of his immediate disciples, or the apostles, who were moved by the Holy Spirit, of course, to give us the rest of the New Testament. So that's a blessing to think about that. And it really comes out in this passage that we've already looked at concerning our sanctification, when he tells us, you want to know what the will of God is for you? The will of God for the Christian is to fulfill the purposes to which he has elected and called us to, as we noted in Ephesians chapter 1, that we would be holy, that we would live a life into conformity with the standards and the profession of our faith, to give God glory and to present a witness to the world. And so Jesus prays there. He says he prays to his Father that God would sanctify his people. John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is true. And the principle means, of course, when we speak about the work of sanctification, principally we look at the Holy Spirit's role in sanctification through Scripture. We have been born again by the power and work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And, of course, we've been justified, and we begin a new life. And its sanctification is only applicable to those who have a new life in Christ. Of course, the work of the Spirit, but it comes down, it was through Christ who saved us. And it's really through Christ, we're sanctified by Christ and in Christ. So Christ is praying to his Father that we be sanctified, and then we see the work of the Holy Spirit. But again, there's an interesting verse over in Corinthians. Paul introduces Corinthians, really in the first chapter. He brings this to our attention, and very clearly he does when he reminds us that we as individuals cannot take credit for anything except for our sin, and we don't want to take credit for our sin, because we stand under God's judgment. If we do, we're responsible for our thoughts and our actions, whatever they be. But thanks be to God, Christ represented us, and we have the forgiveness of sins. And of course, we're reminded of that wonderful thing in the end of that 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul writes that no flesh should glory, verse 29, in his presence, in the presence of God, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus. We understand all the benefits and blessings that we have as Christians in this life or the next life are found in Christ and are associated and are granted to us, and we receive them because of our connection to him, both as in his substitutionary work and both of the fact that he's the head of the body and we're members of the body. We're in union and communion with Christ. And then it says in verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, whom God is made unto us, here's a relationship, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now, sanctification is used in different ways, depending on its context. But we know the basic is that we have been delivered from darkness and death, brought to life and light, and we don't belong to the kingdom of Satan or the world. Now we belong, we're dedicated, we're consecrated as Christians in Christ to the glory of God. God, particularly Lord Jesus Christ, is our Savior and our head and our King, and now we have by his grace the ability to worship and serve him not only in this life but the life to come. So this is God's will for us, our sanctification, and we're dealing with some practical implications of that. First of all, we dealt with it regarding the purity of our lives, recognizing again the scripture found in the book of Corinthians, which reminds us that we're not our own. We're bought with a price, and therefore we're to glorify God in body and soul. I think that certainly was what was in the minds of those who on the continent were moved because of the Reformed faith formulate the Heidelberg Catechism, that reminded us that our only comfort, and I say comfort and hope both in life and in death, in soul and body, is that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's basic. That's really foundational, so basic. And we have to, when we explore the scripture, and we look at scripture to see what God would have us to know, not only concerning himself, but our responsibilities and service of him, we keep all that behind the basics, the foundational things. And so he dealt with the purity of life and the sanctified life of what we should keep ourselves from, staying from fornication. And then he had dealt with our bodies, as we are reminded they belong to God. He dealt with, verse 6, those who were in some type of business, one to another, that they act. And now here again, there's a practical implication of our Christian faith. That only as God is at work in us by the Holy Spirit remaining us, and as we're able to read the Word of God and apply that Word and have the Spirit apply that Word, we're able to see that for our Christian maturity. You know, children don't remain children. Little puppies, little kittens don't remain puppies and kittens. They grow up, and you have to deal with they're as well as in people. We grow up, and sometimes the problem is people act childish or childlike when they're adults. And what you expect of a teenager or later a full-grown adult with experience in life Sometimes you don't see in people because they never get out of their childlikeness, their silliness, or whatever it might be. They never take the maturity and wisdom and experiences in life and fulfill their particular role that they have as fathers and mothers and teachers and responsible citizens in the church and in the nation that they might find themselves in. So we're moving more and more. We've seen that already. We've seen it more and more, or out of abundance, the scripture is reminding, we're the simple growth, Christian growth. So he tells us in this particular chapter, in this particular verse, to study to be quiet. Now, just as a few weeks ago we looked at the word sober or sobriety and recognized that in the Bible it spoke about a self-control that we learn by the grace of God and the provisions that God has given us, both from within and from out, how to exercise ourself both in words and deeds, and not, you know, go off the handle or not be taken captive by anything in the outside that would direct us to do things that we normally wouldn't do. But we're living in sobriety, soberness, self-control. God has not given us the spirit of fear. Later on, the Bible tells us, but a sound mind. That's that same idea in Scripture. The soundness of mind, the soundness of heart, to make the proper judgments. A long time ago, and I've made reference to this Scripture in the past, but it's good Scripture, not that there's any bad Scripture, you know what I mean by here, but it's a practical lesson for us to see one of Paul's prayers, particularly the one in Philippians chapter 1, where he's praying, as Christ prayed for us, so the apostles prayed for us. Very practical prayers that we not only can learn how to pray for ourselves and others, but we can recognize God's will for us. And one of the things that he tells us in Philippians chapter 1, beginning verse 9, he says, "In this I pray that your love," now that's our love first of all to God and to each other within the framework of biblical love, "this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more." That's the idea. We found it here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and again chapter 4 about abounding or increasing, maturing. We never have attained the perfection or the end that we're called to in this life. We're ever to be moving forward and upward to the next life. It's not till we get to heaven, of course, that we have no sin and we're perfect in our souls. And then, of course, our bodies in the resurrection. So there's always improvement. There's always movement. Not backwards. Sometimes we stumble and we fall. We sin and we're disobedient and we go backwards. But God grants us repentance that we move forward. None of us have come to the place where God would want us to come in the thrust of our sanctification, in learning, in thankfulness, in worship, in service, not only to Him but one another. So with this I pray that your love may abound more and more. And then he speaks about these two ideas, which is beautiful, in knowledge and in all judgment. A.W. Pink wrote a book years ago. I read it, on the prayers of Paul, and this is one of the prayers that he dealt with, and he pictured the love of God is a stream or a river that had to be bounded on both sides by the banks, the river banks, to direct it so that it wouldn't flood and go every willy-nilly way that it ought not to go and be destructive, but within the framework of God's intent. That love was on one side, knowledge. You know, Paul dealt with that in the book of Romans when he dealt with those who had a zeal. He had a great zeal. He thought for God, but it was an incorrect zeal. As though writing, he was writing to the Jews. They had a great zeal for God, but instead of serving Christ and seeing Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the plan and purpose of God in which they were to believe and to receive and accept and to trust and they follow, they fought against the gospel. And he fought against the gospel and fought against Christ until Christ wonderfully and graciously and powerfully revealed it to him, and he turned 100% around and became the chief preacher and missionary and minister of the Church of Jesus Christ. So he had a zeal. It's good to be zealous and have zeal. It's good to be enthusiastic, but our enthusiasm has to be matured and directed by knowledge, and by the proper knowledge given to us, and by judgments, that's the decisions. So you see that beautiful illustration that Pink used regarding the love of God, as it has the true knowledge on the one side and the application of that knowledge in the decisions and the judgments. And there's nothing wrong with that word, judgment. So many, even within the church, like to miss, they don't necessarily like, but they misapply that whole idea from the words of our Lord Jesus Christ from the book of Matthew, "Judge that ye not be judged." But they don't see that in context, and they don't recognize the next part of the verse. Recognize it's the judgment that God has enabled us to make in the decisions, for the Word of God is our standard. It's not subjective judgments that we make. Everything is turned that way today. Everything is about feelings. How do you feel about this? And how do you feel about that? And how do you feel about the next thing? So there's no sin. There's no legal guilt. There's no... it's how you feel. People's feelings are subject to many outside influences, and even inside influences. You feel sick, your big toe hurts, whatever, and they influence us. But we're not to judge things according to feelings. We're to make judgments that are true and by the standard of the Word of God. You and I make judgments and ought to make judgments every day. From the minute you get up in the morning to the minute you go to bed. The time you get up, the time you go to bed, what you wear, what you eat, what you do. It's time to go to work, whether you're there on time, whether you're not on time, whether you do the job or you don't do the job, where you're going to get fired because you don't do the job and you're never early and you're stealing from your employee blindly. You know, it goes on and on. They're judgments that we're called. If you're not judging anything, you're an imbecile. You're an imbecile. And that's what we say today. We see that at every level, in the social level. We see it in the political level. by the nonsense that we see. Feelings, feelings. Nothing but feelings. Wasn't there a song like that one time? I don't know. And I don't really care. But the judgments that we made. And so here the Bible, way back, I haven't forgot where we are. Study. The word study here is really the word to strive. The word really is something about honor, but it comes to mean to fix or aim at, or to strive earnestly. It's only used a few places, really, in Scripture. One of us in Romans chapter 15, verse 20, and it's the Apostle Paul speaking, and the same Greek word, he says, I strive to preach the gospel. He's preaching Christ. He's preaching what God had. He's fixing his aim and giving earnestly, striving to everything him to do to do his duty, fulfill God's work. Again, it's mentioned over in 2 Corinthians 5:9, where it's not written or translated rather to strive, but it's the word labor. You're to labor or to strive. You're to work at, you say. You're to work at. And work is good, and work has been ordained by God. You know, if we look at work, we go back to the book of Genesis in the first chapter. And recognize man was created to work. We've come in every Lord's Day, we read the standard that God's given us, moral law, and principally we're focusing on our rest and our worship on the Christian Sabbath. And then he tells us, but he's given us 6 days to do the other things. And so he blesses. We say that work is a creation ordinance. Creation ordinance. Everybody has something to do. And should do something. And to do something, whatever it is, to keep yourself occupied. In order to... remember, God has created a means to accomplish his end. The farmer works hard at planting and tilling the soil and taking in the harvest. But the seed and the sun and the cold and the rain is all of God. It's like salvation. It's all of God. But there's a means. We have to hear the gospel. And somebody has to be sent. And we have to be in the right place. And the gospel word, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by, you know that, Romans 10. God has appointed not only the ends, but the means to that end. So there's all types of labor and work. Paul was a tent maker. Certainly we're to understand the Lord Jesus before he began his earthly ministry in preaching the gospel, probably followed his father's, earthly father's, his adopted father, Joseph's work, who was a carpenter. Here in Thessalonians, there could have been all kinds of workers, whether they were farmers or whether they made the bowls that you were able to drink out of or use in the fire. There are all kinds of things to do. Children have work when they learn, and then they have teachers who teach. There's all kinds of things to occupy us during our lifetime. Different things, different jobs, different work. And work is good. Work isn't to be... Years ago as a kid, you'd have to be old, I guess, to remember this. They had a TV program that... George, you're not that old, are you? Maynard G. Krebs, you remember that? And whenever they said work, he'd say, work! And he ran from work. But work, all types of work, as long as it's good and honorable, not sinful, and this is being commended to us. You see it especially as you look at verse 11 and 12, work with your own hands. Speaking about large members of the congregation, were involved with things they did with their hands to feed themselves, to feed their family. It did become a problem because later on Paul addresses it in the second epistle, in verse 7 of chapter 7. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. I guess there were those in the congregation that were a little restless, maybe a little lazy, I don't know. And then he says, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travailed night and day, that we not be chargeable to anyone. And then he speaks about them in verse 11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. They're becoming pains in the neck, to put it in other words. Instead of doing what they have been called to do and what they can to do, they all always want to be interfering with what everybody else wants to do. Now this might be because they had a particular disposition that they were born with, I don't know. Or it might be because of sinfulness in their own lives. Nor it could have been, and I'm going to suggest to you in a minute, because we'll notice how in verse 10 and 11, or 11 and 12, it goes on to deal with what's going to happen at the resurrection of Christ. Some within the church could have become so focused on the coming of Christ, they were overly involved in it. That's all they wanted to know, though we're called upon to live in light of the second coming and the glorious coming of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. They didn't do anything. Or they, and the history of the church testifies to this. The history of the church testifies that in the year 1000, a lot of people connected to the church because the year was starting. Remember when the year turned 2000? And everybody thought everything was going to shut down. Well, they sold what they had and they began to do nothing. And they were left in the lurch. It happened again in 1844. Some of the cults began in this way. I know in the 70s, I'll get this right, I know when I lived and when it happened, I'm not like... I would say it. That would be a bad shot against Biden. But anyhow, in the 70s, there was a push on eschatology, principally from a dispensational point of view, and people got so involved in it, that's all they wanted to hear. And there's a tendency for that to take place, and that very well might have been a problem, and that could have been the focus. It's not spelled out clearly, but it might be suggested on the topic that we'll turn to, Lord willing, at another time, to study, to be quiet. The idea of to fix your attention or your aim at your own responsibilities and your own work, to be quiet. Now, to be quiet is the word to mean tranquility. It's presenting the idea of that which not necessarily comes from without, but that which comes from within. Believing in the Lord, trusting in His promises, obeying His holy will, that is the work that we as Christians are called to. And we need that tranquility or calmness and not a restless spirit that we begin to disturb others or trouble others in their own lives as they're seeking to do the will of God. Say, over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, that word that we use here, quiet, is translated peaceful. Paul is teaching Timothy to pray that we, with those over us, can lead a peaceful and a godly and an honest life. See? Over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, the same word used as an adjective that we have to be quiet here, 1 Peter, is a lesson for wives and women, and it's presented and coupled in Scripture a lot of times, the word quiet with the word meekness, that the ornament that they should be concerned with is not outer ornamentation, but is with a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is a great price. Some people are prone to over excitement. Some people are prone, even within the community of faith, looking for that which is spectacular. You know, what are we going to talk about this week? Is there something nobody else knows about? In particular, as it touches on prophecy, that we might know what somebody else doesn't know. And of course, that's happened, as I made reference before, though we're taught we're not knowing the times and the season. We're called, having done all, to stand. Go back to what I said in the beginning, to stand. Keep on keeping on. Paul writes in Romans to be occupied with the profession, as long as it's legitimate, to which you were in. And instead of being and approaching that profession or that job, that work, whatever it is, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the school, whether it's in the community, whether it's our lifelong work, or whether we are moved from one thing to another, be content with it, and we're doing it now for Christ. Masters, continue to be masters, but do it in light of the fact you have a master yourself. And servants, continue to be good servants, recognizing that we're all serving God. We have these, and not to run and be restless and want to do or take others' responsibility. You know, a child has to realize he has a realm to perform, and he's not to exercise his parental role or interfere with the parental role. And that's the same thing within the church. It's just, as long as everybody is doing what they've been called to do and called by God, don't neglect your responsibilities, no matter what they are. Don't disturb others. You've been called, and now fix your attention to study, to be quiet, and to have that soberness and meekness and a quiet spirit, and to take care of your own affairs. Do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we have commanded you. For what purpose? Verse 12, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Principal two reasons. That you might provide for the things that God would have you to provide for. There's an end to what we do, whatever it is that we're called to do, whatever it is, and it can be all types of things, whether it's the changing of the diapers or working on the nuclear plants that people think is very important. Whatever it is, from the little mundane little thing that we do automatically from day to day, or the thing that becomes a little heavier and not as easy to do. Whatever it is, the farmer still has to milk the cow and feed the chickens, and has to mow the grass, and whatever it is. Whatever it is, whatever it is, mind your own business. Keep to yourself. But that doesn't tell us we're not to be concerned with each other. Didn't I read not too long ago from Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you also in Christ Jesus, that we are concerned with one another, we pray for one another, we try to help one another, we try to assist one another. But do it for the glory of God, and that we don't bring disrepute, say, upon the Lord's people or the congregation of God. Don't be so disorderly that they say, "Oh, brother." Just can you imagine that person, that man, that woman? They're just a bunch of busybodies, always thinking they know what's best, and they're disrupting. You're disrupting the harmony and the peace and the work, not only of the church, but of the family and each other. And we bring a bad name to the testimony of Christ. Study to be quiet. Study to do the work that we've been called to do. Let us pray.